Luke chapter 18, and we will start reading in verse number 9 down through verse number 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. A parable of the Lord Jesus that basically as its theme, as its underlying message, is dealing with the biblical doctrine, justification by faith. And it's using a story of two men, a Pharisee and a publican, to illustrate the truths surrounding and part of this doctrine of justification by faith. The Pharisee, we see as we read through the parable, trusted in himself. And it says that right off in the very first verse, number 9, he gave the parable on purpose because he was talking with some Pharisees who were there. The Pharisees were always around him. They were the religious leaders of his day. They were the ones who felt they were the monitors, if you will, of what was right and wrong with Judaism and the practice of religion in their day. And so they were following Jesus, constantly questioning him, debating, challenging him. So they were there. And he used this parable to point out how the Pharisees had failed. They had missed the point. And they were there. They had trust in themselves, he said. And that's why he gave the parable. And we see as he gave the story of the Pharisee, that's just how the Pharisee described himself. Boy, I thank you, I'm not like that guy over there. I'm not anywhere near as sinful as that guy. I've never done this, I've never done this, and he lists the things that he hasn't done, and then to justify himself, he lists the things which he had done, which were supposedly religious practices, and was kind of proud of himself. And then we have, on the other hand, the publican who didn't even look up to heaven. The Pharisee gives us a picture of one who is conceited, one who is confident in himself, one who has contempt for others, ultimately condemned, wasn't justified. The other man, the publican, he gives to us the picture of one who is justified by faith. He rested upon nothing but someone else. The Pharisee rested in himself. The publican rested in someone else. And we'll get to that someone else in a moment. The Pharisee was attempting to justify himself by his works. The publican, on the other hand, was resting solely upon the mercy of God. So we find him as one who is also condemned. In other words, he recognizes he's condemned. He calls himself a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. The other man didn't even admit to the fact that he was a sinner. The publican readily admitted the fact that he was a sinner. So he was under condemnation as well. But he was convicted of his sin. He was convicted and he was contrite. He humbled himself before God. He confessed his sin before God. ultimately, he had confidence in God and was converted, changed, justified. Well, over the last few weeks, we have looked in our studies at this doctrine, justification by faith. And we've looked at several aspects of it, just kind of presenting the various parts of the doctrine, justification by faith. And we've looked at a few of them, and I'll just mention them here just by way of review. First of all, we notice that the condition of someone who is justified before he or she is justified is one of rank sinfulness. They're sinners. They're not good people. They may not be as vile as others may be vile, but they are sinful nonetheless. Therefore, they have no ability within themselves to justify themselves before God. That is the condition of all men and women before God, before they are justified. Second thing we looked at was the requirement of faith. Justification requires faith. Not faith and faith. We hear a lot of that nowadays. People, oh, I have faith. Well, what are you trusting? Well, I just have faith. I just have faith that everything is going to work out. Well, that faith isn't going to do you much good. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God and in His provision for sinners like you and me, who is Jesus Christ. So ultimately, our faith is in Christ. So there's secondly the requirement of faith. A third aspect of justification is this. There is imputation. Now that's a $25 word that Bible scholars like to throw around. And they jaw at each other, you know, like every profession has its own little group of words that they kind of talk to each other and they all know what they're talking about. And you as an outsider, you know, you're going, what are they talking about? Well, imputation is one of those words. And basically what it means is accredited to, given to. Imputation means something that you don't have is given to you. It's imputed to you. It's acted as though you have something which you don't have. When you trust in Christ, you are justified. When you are justified, something is imputed to you. Something is given to you that you do not have in and of yourself. Well, what is given to you? You're declared just. And you weren't just. And you never could be just. And there isn't anything you could ever do to make you just. But once you trust in Christ, you are counted, you're imputed, you are given justification. You are counted to be just. It's given to you. You are declared righteous. And a moment ago, you weren't righteous. And never on your own could you ever be righteous. It's given to you. What righteousness is given to you? The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's given to you. So that every bit as much as Jesus is righteous, you are righteous. Now think about that one for a moment. We all have great admiration for Jesus. Never sinned, lived a sinless life, was spotless, was the Son of God in human flesh. And we have great admiration for Him and wonder at His person. And we just think, oh, if I could only be like Him, my friend, you can be. You can be. When you trust in Christ, as your Savior, you are counted and declared before God righteous. Just as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Now that is some transaction. It is imputed to you. It is accredited to you, just like if you have a credit card with a local bank and you owe $1,000 on that credit card, and someone comes along and they say, just because I want to help you and want to be good to you, I'm going to pay your credit card bill of $1,000. It's imputed to your account, and the next statement that you get shows zero. Did you do anything? No, you didn't. Someone did it for you, but yet it's on your account. That's what we received through justification by faith. The fourth thing that we looked at was the condition of mankind after he is justified. I've just mentioned a couple of them. He is justified. He or she is declared righteous. We're reconciled with God. Once we were at enemies, we were at odds with Him. We are now reconciled to God. We are standing in Christ, which means He's my substitute. It's as though, hopefully you have not had this experience, as I've had on more occasions than I like to remember, that when you have legal trouble, and you have to go to court, and you have an advocate, you have an attorney who goes and represents you and defends you and explains for you your circumstances and defends you and does everything he can do to protect your interests. Your standing is in that attorney. The judge doesn't even very much pay attention to you. Listens to your attorney, pays attention to him or her. Well, that's your standing in Christ. Before the judgment seat of God, He is your attorney. He defends you. When God looks down and says, oh, Tom, Jesus steps in and says, no, Tom's in me. Tom's in me. So those are four of the aspects of justification by faith that we have examined over recent studies. And I do that by way of review because it's been a couple of weeks since we've examined it, and I wanted to refresh your minds as to what we had examined. Now, using this parable as a foundation, as a basis, what I would like to do is to take a step further and show to you that those truths are true. They're not some made-up doctrinal position. They're not some fantasy. But in fact, the Scriptures do teach them. And so over the course of time, over the next few weeks, we will look at these points that we just discussed, and we'll kind of go over them again, only this time we will go over them from the vantage point of proof, confirmation, reference, if you will, to where we can see not only from the understanding of our minds, but from the presentation of Scripture, the validity of the truths involved in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, now, why do we do this? Well, there are several important reasons why we do it. First of all, to confirm in your minds that it is the truth. It isn't some fable. It isn't something that I have made up to try and act or sound profound. But it really is biblical truth. That really is what the Bible says. And since that's what the Bible says, we can believe it. We can trust it. We can cast our lives upon that truth. Secondly, it gives knowledge to those who are sinners as to how we can be accepted and approved before God. That includes all of us, my friends. We are all in that position. We all stand before God as sinners. The question is, have we been justified before God? through faith in Christ. And we need to understand that. And it gives us the knowledge as we review these things. They give us the knowledge and understanding as to how we can know for certain. It enables us to understand how we can be free from guilt. Because we are guilty before God. We have sinned. We have violated His law. We are guilty. But how can we be free from that guilt? As we examine, we'll see the Scriptures have provided for us in Christ the way by which we can experience freedom from the guilt of sin. Well, those are just a few reasons why it is of value to us to confirm in our minds and hearts from Scripture and through the understanding of our minds and hearts the truth of justification by faith alone. That's a key little word. Now, I taught writing for a number of years, and one of the things that I tried to teach my students was try and eliminate all the words you can eliminate. Don't just throw 99 words out there if 10 will do. The fewer words that you can use to explain and express yourself, the better it is. The more easily you will be understood. So I taught them how to eliminate words. That is one word we cannot eliminate. The word alone. Justification by faith alone. There are many churches and denominations of our day and religions of our day who believe in justification by faith. But they do not believe in justification by faith alone. Nothing added, nothing contributed, nothing brought by you to the table. Nothing that you have done to try and coerce or impress God that He might save you. No. Justification by faith alone. That is a word we dare not eliminate. And so we'll look at some things tonight that will help us understand those truths a little more closely. So I'd like us to examine three things tonight. Dealing with the very first issue about justification by faith alone, and that's this, the condition of mankind prior to justification. We need to understand the reality of our position before God without Christ. And we don't like to do that because we like to think we're pretty good. We like to think we are very religious. We like to think we're very committed to God, and we have all kinds of defenses that we like to present to make ourselves look good. The reality of it is, my friends, we're sinners. Lost, hopeless, undone, incapable of contributing even the minutest of things to our justification before God. And I want us to examine it tonight from three aspects. First of all, the nature of sin. Secondly, the nonconformity to the law of God, how that bears upon it. And third, the necessity of a Savior. So we'll look at those kind of using this parable as a backdrop. First of all, just as an understanding so that we know the terms we're using here. What do we mean when we talk about sin? What is the nature of sin? And this is evidence number one of our true position before God without Christ. And it has to do with the nature of sin. What is sin? When we talk about sin, or the Bible talks about sin, or you hear someone like myself talking about sin, what does that mean? What are we talking about here? Well, I think we need to examine it to make sure we understand. First of all, the definition of sin. And this is it. It is a violation of our obligation to God. When God created mankind, He made them obligated to Him. They were required to worship Him, to honor Him, to obey Him. And when He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and we read that in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we read about them. God gave them assignments, told them what they were to do in the garden, how they were to worship Him. Man was obligated to God to obey Him, to follow Him, to worship Him. Well, what happened? Well, Adam and Eve chose to violate that obligation and chose not to obey Him and chose instead to follow their own desires, plans, and purposes. And they ate of the fruit of the tree of which God said, you shall not eat of that tree. You can have everything else except that one. Can't have that one. They looked at it and it looked good and they ate of it. They violated their obligation to God. Our obligation to God is in two parts, basically. Number one, He gives us commands of things we are not to do. You notice the Pharisee here. In defending himself, he explained the things he didn't do. I'm not a murderer. I am not an extortioner. Oh, yes, he was. The Pharisees were great extortioners. They robbed widows constantly, absconding their funds for themselves and for, quote, the temple purposes. And they gave all kinds of rational excuses to men who had wealth, who were to take care of their parents and to provide for them. That was God's law. They were to provide for them and to take care of them. And they gave them reasons and excuses how they could hide all that money so they could go to their parents and say, oh, I'm sorry, Dad and Mom, I can't take care of you anymore because, you see, I've given all my money to the temple. Of course, afterwards, when Mom and Dad died, they could go back to the priest and they could get that money back. So it was just, they were constantly cheating people. So when he stood there and said, I am not an extortioner. Oh, yes, he was. He was a master extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. Well, who was the crowd that brought the woman taken in adultery to the Lord Jesus? They were the Pharisees. And Jesus said to them, if any of you are without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone at her. Yeah, you're right. Under the law, she deserves to be stoned to death. If in fact she's guilty of committing adultery. I find it very interesting. There was only the woman there, and she was found in the very act. Where was the man with whom she was having the act of adultery? You know, we don't talk about him. It's only the woman. You know, the poor woman. You know, she was... Well, we won't go down that bunny trail, but the Pharisees were there, and they all just kind of slowly filtered away. Oh, they're all adulterers, too. So he was trying to defend himself, saying, there are... I follow God's part of the law. I don't do those things He said not to do. And God's law also includes a second part. There are things that they were to do. Like, for example, the very first one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Shall have no other gods before me. I alone am God. No other gods. You worship me. You don't worship anyone else, anything else. Nothing shall come between your relationship, between you and me. I am it. There is no other God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. You worship me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not worship any likeness of me. You worship me. So there were things that they were to do, and he tries to defend himself. See, there are good things I do too. Now, it's very interesting, the thing that he said, I fast twice a week. Nowhere in God's law did he say you're supposed to fast twice a week. Wasn't in there. That's not part of God's law. God didn't say you shall fast twice a week. That was their law. It was a made-up law. Now, the tithing, there was some requirements of God's law to tithe. So here is the Pharisee trying to defend himself, showing that, see, I've obeyed God's law. And when quizzed by the lawyers and the Pharisees of his day, who asked Jesus, well, you know, tell us, what is the foundation of the law? What is the one great law? He says, well, there's two. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Oh. What about the loving your neighbor part here? And we look at the Pharisee. He hated his neighbor. He showed nothing but contempt for his neighbor.
I'm not like that publican.
Well, what were the publicans? Oh, they were a hated member of society. They were Jews who were tax collectors on behalf of the Romans. And they were the people who really did extort. Because part of their profit was what they could tax you, what was a legitimate tax, and anything over and above that they could also get out of you, that was theirs. The taxes they had to pass on to Rome. But anything they could get over and above that tax, that was theirs. That was the publican. Well, they hated them. They hated the publicans. And you notice here he had contempt, and Jesus pointed out the reason he gave the parable, because he says there are those who trust in themselves and despise others. Completely violated the whole second part of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's sin. Violation of our obligation to God. Well, there's a second part of this that I want us to see. How do we determine the degree of iniquity? How do we determine the degree of sinfulness for violating God's law? How bad is it? Is it not so bad? Or is it kind of bad? Or is it horrendous? Well, how do we determine that? Well, the greatness of a violation and the degree of iniquity is determined by the greatness of the obligation. The greater the obligation, the greater is the failure to fulfill that obligation. Some of you are teachers. You give an assignment in class. And it's just a little quiz. A 5-question pop quiz. You probably don't give that as much weight in determining your student's success or failure in the class as you do the final exam, which will probably cover several pages. If they violate that and don't pass that, but they do pass the little quiz, what are you most likely to use as determining the success of the student in your class? Probably the failure to pass the final exam. Well, that's kind of a crude picture of what I'm trying to explain. The greatness of our sin is determined by the greatness of our obligation. And the greatness of our obligation is determined by the greatness of the one to whom we are obligated. If I am obligated to obey the police in my local community, that's one level of obligation. If, however, I am obligated to obey God, the creator and sustainer of all things, that's a far greater obligation. That is a greater obligation. How great is that obligation? Well, it's as great as the person to whom I am obligated. And how great is God? Infinite. Infinite. Beyond any kind of capsulization. Beyond any sort of trying to put him into a little box and confine him into these 3 or 4 little descriptions, he's beyond description. So then, what is the degree of our failure and our obligations to that infinite God? Infinite. My sin, my failure to fulfill the obligations that God has placed upon me, that failure is infinite. It's infinite. Do you see why I have said on numerous occasions that it is impossible for you to satisfy the demands of God on your own? Because he is infinite, you, me, what are we? Are we infinite? Oh, no. We're finite. Oh, So what is the degree of our sinfulness before God? It's infinite. It's infinite. The difference between God and us is vast. It is impossible for us to bridge that gap. We are contrasting the greatness of God against the lowliness of man. The infinity of God against the finiteness of man. Therefore, our guilt before God is infinite. It's infinite. There's no end to it. We cannot solve it on our own. We simply can't. We are finite. And because our sin before God is infinite, therefore we are infinitely the objects of God's wrath. And rightly so. And rightly so. We deserve it. Our sin against Him is infinite. We have violated the infinite God. And we are infinitely hateful in God's eyes. But we don't like to look at ourselves that way, do we? No, we don't. But that's what we are. That's the reality of our condition before God without Christ. Prior to justification, that's the reality of our condition. That's why we need justification. That's why we need imputation. That's why we need someone to serve on our behalf and perform for us that which we can't do. Because we can't. That's the definition of sin. Second thing I want us to look at is this. The nonconformity to the law. Now I've briefly approached this issue as we've examined the definition of sin. But just to remind you of the existence of God's law. He has made demands upon us. We are obligated to obey Him. We are His creation. We are obligated to obey Him and to worship Him. He has the right to demand of us obedience to His law. And both of these examples in the parable, both the Pharisee and the publican, had violated God's law. Only one of them admitted it. But both of them were guilty. And they were both condemned. I want us to see one verse that points out this condition before God, and then we'll move on to the last thing, and then we'll close. John chapter 3, verse number 18. This is taken from Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And he points out in verse number 18, "He that believeth on Him," in other words, he's been talking about Jesus. We go back a few verses and we see that he's been talking about Himself, that God the Father sent Him. And he's saying, "He that believeth on Him," Jesus talking about Himself, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." Doesn't have to be condemned. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn them. They were already condemned. Already condemned. The only way you can move from condemnation to not being condemned is by faith in Christ. And he points that out in verse number 18. "He that believeth on Him," he that believeth on Jesus, "is not condemned." He's moved from condemnation into non-condemnation, being released from it. "He that believeth not is condemned already." That's their position. Now let's move on to the last point I'd like us to examine, and that's this, the necessity of a Savior. I pray that you see from the first two things that I have mentioned and evidences that I have used to describe our true position before God without a Savior, that you can see why we need a Savior. We need a Savior. We're hopeless without one. We have to have a Savior. We're condemned. And the extent of that condemnation is infinite. I can't bridge it. I can't fix it. And there are those who say, oh, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Just like the Pharisee here. Hey, I'm pretty good. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. I go to church. I do good things. I help people. Do you sin? Oh, yeah, every now and then. Yeah, I sin every now and then. But, you know, if you really were to examine, and I think my good deeds far outweigh my bad deeds. We hear that, don't we? That is a frequent explanation by people. And I just believe that God is a God of love, and when I stand before Him, He's going to see that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Well, based on what we've examined thus far, what is the position of that man or woman before God? Condemned. We try to confuse and equate quantity with quality. And they don't mix. Don't mix. Quantity and quality are two different values. They're two different things. You can have a lot of pennies and be poor. Why? Because they're values. Meaningless. And we try to use quantity for quality. We need quality. And because our sinfulness is infinite, we need an infinite Savior to overcome and pay for our infinite sinfulness. Do you see that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus came as a gift of the Father and of Himself to come and live a sinless life, which He did. To fulfill every one of God's obligations upon created mankind, Jesus did. He fulfilled every one of them. There wasn't one thing that He left undone. Everything that God demanded of man, He did. And the very last thing He did is sacrifice Himself. So that the sacrifice of Himself would present then to the Father the last demand, which was blood. Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no final payment for this infinite sinfulness unless there's blood. Well, what kind of blood did it have to be? Well, it couldn't be of goats and cows. That's not infinite. Couldn't be birds. That's not infinite. Couldn't be your own blood or my own blood. That's not infinite. Well, whose blood is infinite? Jesus. Jesus' blood. Do you see why we need a Savior? And do you see that Jesus is that Savior? He's the one. He's the Savior. He's the one who came to live and die and come to life again so that sinners like you and I, through faith in what He did on our behalf, might be justified. So that our infinite sinfulness could be covered and paid for by an infinite Savior. That's why we say justification is by faith alone. No works, nothing added, because you can't add anything to it. Anything you might attempt to add is finite, limited, worthless in the final tabulation. It takes an infinite sacrifice to pay for the infinite sinfulness. We'll close. how can the Spirit of God use these truths? Well, first of all, there's some implications I want us to examine just real briefly. I'll mention them, and then we'll move on. First of all, just a reminder, I've said it several times, but I just want to remind you in closing again, justification is by faith and not by works. You can't contribute anything. No self-effort, no reasoning on your part, nothing can you contribute to your justification. That's the first thing. Second thing I would point out this is the necessity of divine revelation. The necessity of divine revelation. It takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to see the reality of our condition before God, because we don't think of ourselves that way. We think of ourselves just like this Pharisee did. I'm pretty good. And it takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to see, no, I'm really more like the publican. I am a sinner. And I must come and cry for mercy to God. God, have mercy on me. Third thing. Our justification depends upon the sovereign pleasure of the one who offers it. You can't make God give it to you. It's His grace. It's His gift. It's His to distribute as He pleases and chooses. But what can I do, you say, if I see that I am like the publican and I see that I am a sinner and there's nothing I can do to help myself, what can I do? Well, just like he did, cry for mercy. God, have mercy on me. And we have the truth of Scripture to encourage us that in every instance where we have read of men and women crying out to God for mercy, to cover their sin, He's given mercy. So, call upon Him for mercy, and He will give you mercy. The last thing I would mention by way of implications is this. Can you see then the heinous nature of our sin in rejecting God's plan for us and trying to substitute something of our own doing? No matter how small it might be, no matter how infrequently it kind of instigates itself into our thinking. Do you see how sinful that is? Because it's all of God and not of you. Well, I pray that the Spirit of God will take these truths and inspire you. Inspire you to follow the example of the publican, to cry out to Him for mercy and say, well, I've done that, oh good. Good, I rejoice with you that you stand before God then justified. That's our only hope, is to call upon Christ to have mercy, to save us. And He has promised to accept and to save all who come unto Him. I pray that's been your experience. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your gracious, wondrous provision for us, infinitely opposed to you as we are by nature. You have provided one, your Son, who is infinitely capable of overcoming our sinfulness in all of its extent. And we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that all we need to do is but call upon Him and He will save us. I pray that that's the experience of each of us in our study tonight and those who listen by way of CDs and by way of the internet, to know that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. And that is our great hope. And for that we give you thanks tonight. And we give you honor and glory and praise, Triune God, for what you accomplish with these truths in our lives. Amen.